Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
The people that God has placed in your life. Tonight, super excited. I was going to come anyways because I had a dentist appointment. I was like, I can go in late to work. But JD asked me to come up here and teach. I'm sorry that I missed the last couple weeks of John. I'm sure that was an absolute blessing. Did you mention what book you were going through next? Okay, so hinted at the book. So tonight I'll be kind of jumping us into that study with an overview. We'll be going through the book of James. So the study that we'll be going through, the series per se, will be named A Look in the Mirror. James is one of the most practical books in the Bible, and it actually shows us how our faith should look in our lives, how we can apply that moving forward. So before we enter into the Word, let's go ahead and just ask for the Lord to bless this study and to change our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you in this moment, and we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us upon the cross. We pray that we would just receive this with all joy at all points in our life, that you continuously bring it to the forefront of our mind. And we pray that you would just change our hearts to receive your word as well, that your word would indwell within us and change us once we receive that grace that you have given to us. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts, you would change us, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, cool. So this is kind of just going to be like rapid fire because it's an overview of James, and James is one of the books in the Bible that has so many well-known verses. So as much as I want to stop at everything and talk about it, it's just not feasible because we'd be here the entire night. So first and foremost, let's go ahead and start by setting the context of the book. I say this almost every time that I'm up here, and JD harps on it a lot too, but context is extremely important, and every time we open the Bible, we want to be able to exegete the word, which means come to the word and get out of it what it's actually saying, rather than eisegete, which means we're bringing our own experiences to say and have the word say what we want it to mean. So, the book of James, who is it written by? Obviously, we can say that it was written by James, but there were three Jameses in the New Testament. And you would think maybe it was one of the disciples, but it actually was not. The disciples, James, the son of Zebedee, actually was killed, the first disciple to be martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus, was another disciple, and he didn't write this book. It was actually James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. I was actually talking before to Sam. I didn't put it in here, but it was, when we're reading through the gospel, James, the brother of Jesus, his siblings, they didn't really believe Jesus that he was the Messiah. But in 1 Corinthians, it actually talks about this special appearance that James had of the resurrection of Christ. I didn't put the specific verse. Do you know? Does anyone know? No? Okay. Well, you can look through that on your own time. But he was converted by the resurrection of Christ and seeing his brother come to life after he had been crucified and dead. So after he received this, he became the head of the church in Jerusalem. So we see very early on the power of Christ in changing people. Now this book, we'll see when we enter in, but the first book actually, or the verse shows us who it was written to. It was written to the early Christian Jews who were within the area. So this is people that just were living under the law, living under works, and then they were set free by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And it's actually one of the earliest books ever written. So most scholars believe that this was written 45 to 50 AD, so just 15 to 20 years after the coming of Christ. And when we go through it, we'll break down into five main categories that obviously over the next few weeks and months, because of JD's teaching pace, we will go over and deeply go into these things. But the five main categories that we'll talk about today are I didn't put that there. We're actually going to go one at a time. But we'll enter into chapter 1 through 2, which is our first topic, which is the testing of faith. So we start here in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, which immediately speaks towards the purpose of the testing of our faith and the growth of our faith. It reads, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The book opens with the answer to the question that we have all had at some point in our life. Why am I going through this? This loss of employment, this diagnosis, this loss of a family member. Why am I going through this? You fill in the blank. We all encountered various trials, and I can tell you one of the reasons for those trials is that the Lord is growing patience in our lives. He's growing a commitment and a reliance upon him. And it's in this wisdom that we can reshape our minds and receive these trials with all joy, as it says early in there, because it's hard sometimes, right? The human tendency is when we go through various trials is to blame God. How can we receive something with joy? But we can receive it with joy knowing that it's testing our faith, showing us where we're at in our relationship with Christ, and it's also glorifying his name through it. I say, have you ever seen somebody going through the worst time in their life, yet they're able to hold their head up because they have a relationship with Christ? What an awesome thing it is to see. It keeps us motivated, it keeps us encouraged, but it also shows us the love and grace that has been poured out on us through Christ. So I say, as a challenge for myself and also for you guys, next time you're going through a various trial, take a step back and receive it with joy, knowing that though the time may be hard, Christ is going to work through that, and he's going to be able to encourage others as well as grow you. And then we kind of shift gears a little bit here, and James tells us practically how we can go through these trials that we are faced with. So in James 1:5, he says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." God does not leave us to deal with these trials by ourselves, but rather that we would go to him and rely upon him through our difficulties. And James emphasizes this by adding the phrase, "who gives liberally and without reproach." So liberally means to just give freely. He's giving anyone who asks. And without reproach is to remind us that God does not get tired of hearing you come to him. He wants you to come to him and ask for wisdom in every single aspect of your life, whether it be something small or whether it be something like moving states or getting a new job. He wants us to come to him. And to find this wisdom, yes, we come to him in prayer. We come to him through fellowship, through seeking wise counsel. But the most important thing is that we come to his word. When we come to his word, he's going to speak to us and guide us in making those decisions. And then we switch again here, but it's kind of a mirror of what we read in James 2 through 3. So in verse 12, we move away from trials and kind of go into the roots of temptation. So it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Similar to the opening questions about trials in verse 2, why does God allow trials? To produce patience. Here we see why God allows for us to endure temptation, to be approved, that our faith again would be tested, that it would be revealed as true through the resisting of temptation because the love that we have for Christ, and more importantly, the love that he has for us. James then goes on to speak towards the roots of these temptations in verses 13 through 16. "Let no one say that he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." First here, we see James speaking towards the fact that temptation is not from God. He himself is not able to be tempted nor tempt anyone. But this is placed here because James understands what we talked about earlier, the evil human tendency to blame God for every single problem in our life, for the trials, for the temptation. He then actually goes on to explain that temptation is a direct result of wanting to do our own thing rather than do the things of God. To be drawn away by fleshly desire led into sin and ultimately death. So the question is, how can we avoid and withstand this temptation when it comes? I mean, every single one of us has experienced it in some point of our life. And a lot of times we have succumbed to that temptation. The answer is what we just talked about earlier. Coming to the Word of God, understanding that it is the power of God to save our souls. And James speaks towards this spiritual power. And I think it's very accurately represented also in Psalm 119, 9 through 11. It talks about how can a young man cleanse his way? And we can also say young woman here. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. We come to this word not just to read it, but that it comes within us and changes us. James then moves forward to our third test in the testing of faith, which is the test of obedience, through how we should receive the word in a way and practically apply it to our lives. Verses 22 through 25 speak of being doers of the word, not just hearers, and likens it to one who looks at himself in the mirror and then immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like and who he is. That is how we should come to the word. We should not come to the word, read it, and then completely walk away and do whatever we were doing before. We should come to the word and use it as a mirror. We should look at the things we're doing, see if they align with the word of God. And if they do not, we should cut them out of our lives. We must have self-discipline, measure ourselves towards the commands of God, not because it's going to get us somewhere else, but because the love Christ has poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And we continue in the word here, and we have the promise that he who, I'm actually going to read it. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, this is verse 25, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in all that he does. So we're reminded here that we'll be blessed. And a lot of these verses aren't going to be up there because it was kind of an overview. So it's going to be, if you have your Bible open, you'll just skim through. Sorry about that. But here we go into the final chapters of the final verses of the first chapter here, which talks about one of the last tests, the test of true religion. So I kind of have a question to some of you guys. Has anyone ever said, when trying to talk to somebody about Christ, it's a relationship, not a religion? Yeah, that I was one of those people that used that a lot, as if religion was inherently a bad thing. And the truth is, in our culture nowadays, religion can be seen as a really bad thing, and it has harmed a lot of people. But we also have to come to an understanding that there is a true and undefiled religion that is pleasing to God. It is one that takes the word of God, allows for it to indwell within us, and it produces outward actions. So it's when Christ died for us on the cross and the process of sanctification happens, as we're changed, the outpouring of our love for Christ and the love he first put in us turns towards actions. We see this in verse 27, which says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Those are the things we're supposed to be doing. Not out of thinking that it's going to get us anywhere else, but because we have been commanded by the God who loves us to do so. And it's actually contrasted here with the verse before of a useless religion, a religion of the Pharisees, a religion of works. We see in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So you could be going out there and doing all these things for God, being in all of these ministries, but if you're not able to hold your own tongue, if you just speak whatever comes to your mind, your religion is useless. Your outward works that you think are pleasing to God, they're not. You have to be able to control your tongue for that to be pleasing. So James then continues his last test. Actually, there's two more. But in his fifth test, which is the test of brotherly love. So now we're in chapter 2, and verses 1 through 13 speak of partiality among believers and the human desire and just ability to put somebody in a place because of the way they look, because of outward appearance, whereas God looks at the heart and what people actually desire. And I think it's important here that we also remind ourselves of the culture, the context in which we're reading this in. This is James in the church of Jerusalem, the church, and during this time, I'll just read my notes because I don't want to butcher it. It was an extremely prejudiced and partial to everyone's background. So based on class, ethnicity, nationality, and religious backgrounds, people were treated differently. And James here, only 15 to 20 years after Christ, is saying there is no place for that among the church. And that's why sometimes it can be frustrating to us as Christians when Christianity becomes synonymous with something else. Christianity is about following Christ, about showing love to other people. And sometimes we make that something else. We put it to a certain group or a certain people, and then we're willing to break fellowship over something that's not even doctrine. It's not about the word. It's not about a relationship with Christ. It's about our worldly walk through this life. And he speaks towards this through setting an image of a rich and poor man in verses 2 through 4. He speaks of a rich man with gold rings and fine apparel coming in and being placed right at the front, while a poor man comes in and he's asked to sit at the back or the footstool. Specifically, verse 5 sticks out when we're reading this section, where it says, "Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him, who love him? And does this not hit us?" I mean, we've all read through our Bibles, right? We know the stories in the Old Testament, the stories in the New Testament. God chooses the underdog to accomplish his will. I mean, the lowly shepherd boy David turned to king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. The Galilean men who were called by God to be the disciples of Christ, they were seen as the worst of the worst, the drunkards, the sinners, the tax collectors. They were known as the worst, yet God called them to accomplish his will. And God will always use the underdog. While we look at outward appearance, he looks in at the heart. And I hope that to some of you guys in this room, that's an encouragement. Because some of you guys in this room are quietly devoted to God. You're praying, you're constantly seeking after him, yet you feel ignored and just rejected by everyone else. And I want to encourage you and let you know that God sees you. He sees the relationship that you have built with him, and he will use you according to his will. And then James actually takes this a step further and speaks towards the severity of showing partiality. That is actually a sin. And then he makes the person who shows partiality a transgressor of the entire law. And then we move forward a little bit. I'm getting a little caught up here. I don't want to take all of your guys' time. We're still in chapter 2. But James then moves forth with the last test of faith, which is the test of good works. And this section, again, is why I say that we must read our Bibles in the correct context. We have to have good doctrine and theology, or else we come to passages like this, or people question us about passages like this, and we fail to be able to give an answer to the faith of why we believe in. So when reading this chapter and comparing it to the doctrine of justification set forth by Paul in Ephesians, it appears at the front as a contradiction, but when we read it in context, it's not. So first, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Yet in James, he writes in verses 14-17, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the apparent contradiction here becomes harmonious when we understand the terms that are used. Paul here is talking about a saving faith, a faith that gains us salvation through Christ, through what he has done upon the cross, through his death and resurrection, through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. James here is merely talking about the works that come after that saving faith. James is by no means saying that works save us, but rather that once we are justified through the blood of Christ on the cross, we are pushed forward to do works in his name. It's something that comes and outflows of the heart of a Christian. And this is something, I didn't put it down in here, but I kind of made a mention. If we remember the parable of the fig tree, where Jesus is talking about the fig tree being planted, and then Jesus is supposed to be the gardener, God the Father is supposed to be the owner, and then the fig tree is supposed to be a Christian. And he talks about the tree not bearing fruit in 3 years. And Jesus, or the gardener, says, allow for me to put good soil around this fruit, and then it will grow, or around this tree, and then it will grow fruit. Once we have been saved, we should bear fruit. Not that the fruit is going to save us in any way, but it's an outworking of what Christ has done in us, the soil that he is putting around us, and the way that he is growing. And a simple way to understand this inner working of good works and faith together is this simple phrase. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, but faith is the root and works are the fruit. Works are not the root. Works do not increase our faith. Works do not save us, but rather they come from the tree that has been planted. Cool. So yeah. Just make sure, read the Bible in context. But we'll be moving forward now to chapter 3. After speaking about the inner workings of faith and works, James then takes the entirety of chapter 3 to expound what is stated in James 1:19 and James 1:26. So we didn't go over these, but in James 1:19, he talks about being slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to wrath. In James 1:26, oh, we did talk about that. He speaks about bridling the tongue, that one's own heart may not be deceived, and that one's religion may be pure. Chapter 3 breaks down the tongue, and, or in other terms, how we speak in three sections. First, it speaks towards the power of the tongue. Then it speaks towards the sinfulness of the tongue. And lastly, how we can control our tongue. In the first section of chapter 3, First in chapter 3, he speaks about stricter judgment to teachers that will come in the word. That because they are charged with leading the flock of God, they will be held to a higher standard on judgment day. Hence the seriousness in James of warning the teachers of the church because of the responsibility and influence that they were given over the people they were charged with. And this is especially sobering when you read the first couple verses of chapter 3. Because he talks about everybody stumbling. And we know already, right, that everybody stumbles. But even teachers that stumble, you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. So if you're teaching and you're stumbling, it's kind of just a sobering thing. That we have these common weaknesses, but it does not change the judgment to come. And although we must not let stumbling bring us to despair, we know that all men stumble. It's about getting back up and continuing on the process. James then speaks, and this kind of goes into what I was mentioning about all of chapter 3 being about, that to be perfect is to not stumble in word. To control your mouth means that you're able to control your body. This concept is further elaborated on as James continues in verses 3 through 6, speaking about the power of the tongue as he likens the tongue to a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on the back of a large boat. The idea he is trying to get across here is that although the tongue is a small member, it is something that steers our soul. And it can be used for both greatness or it can be used for great evil. To maintain control of the bit is to maintain control of the horse. To maintain control of the rudder is to maintain control of the ship. Meaning to maintain the tongue again is to maintain control of our entire body. James then takes this idea and speaks towards the negative aspect of the tongue that leads to sin and evil. Speaking of the tongue as a fire that sets the whole course of nature on fire, a fire set by hell. These strong words show us the power, of sinfulness in the words that we speak and the destruction caused through the things that we have done, through lying lips, boasting, slander, gossip, and you name every other crude thing that comes out of our mouth. It is as Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. James echoes these words here as he speaks towards the mouth, defiling the whole body. That is why we must be careful of how we speak, understanding the gravity and the weight of the words that we say and how they affect the people around us. Some with the power to push people into salvation and some with the power to turn people away. Ultimately, God has that power, but he uses us to accomplish his will. And if we're pushing people further away in our actions and the way that we talk, we need to really reconsider. And I think every single one of us can understand that in some way, right? Whether a Christian or not, you have been hurt by somebody who spoke words, mean words to you. Sometimes you guys still hold that around. And I'm sure every single one of us can think of mean words and hurtful words that we have said to other people that completely broke relationships, that turned people away from the love that is in Christ. That's why it's important that we control our tongues. But how can we control our tongues? James follows in verse 7-8, speaking towards the difficulty of this task, saying that no man can tame the tongue. So what must we do? If we ourselves cannot contain what we speak, we must go to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, as he alone can control our tongue. James then hammers this point home through the emphasizing of the contradictory nature of the tongue, and it, that we bless God the Father with what we say, but then we also turn around and cuss out or curse our fellow man. We're able to go to this extreme of coming in here, worshiping God, but then we're able to go home and allow for vile things to come right out of our mouth. And it should not be that way. That's what he talks about. James then ends this chapter with an encouragement to seek wisdom from above that we may control our tongues. As I was saying, come to God, ask for wisdom, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is the only way that we're going to be able to keep our mouths shut from saying stupid stuff. If we speak of these things, if we speak of envy or something self-seeking, this is what he talks about at the end of chapter 3, we also know that wisdom's not from God. It's demonic. It's evil. So we must continuously self-reflect in the Word of God to ensure that we're not falling into those snares of thinking that our wisdom, the words that we're speaking, are coming from a heart to do God's will, when in reality they're self-seeking and are envious. We must continuously self-reflect and look in the mirror of Scripture. Now we'll go ahead, move to chapter 4, which is a completely different topic, but probably one of my favorite topics throughout this book. It segues to James's rebuke towards the Christian Jews of the worldliness and speaks towards the severity of following the world rather than following God. James conveys this in chapter 4, verses 4-5, when he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In making friends with the world, we do not only disobey God and neglect the will that he has on our life, the purpose he has on our life. James says that we actually make God our enemy. Yet it's such an easy thing to do, right? To try and walk both lifestyle, one that puts on a front that comes here at church, but as soon as we walk out the doors, we're a completely different person. I know we talk about it a lot, but this is something specifically that I feel like I can talk about because I was that person. I went to the U of A, and around that COVID time is actually when I gave my life to Christ. So in 2020, I turned 21 the following year, and you think because I was planted in the church, I would be, you know, just living for God at all times. But I was coming to church, and then I was going out and living prodigally. I was drinking, I was partying, going out with no intentions whatsoever to serve God. And I know a lot of us have either been in that place or have the opportunities to go to that place. And I just wanted to let you guys know, through my experience, it's not something that you should be doing. I feel like what I've learned is that we have FOMO. We feel like we're going to miss out on those times with friends. We're going to miss out on those amazing experiences. When in reality, the fear that we should have is missing out on the will that God has placed in our lives, the purpose that he has put before us. This is something that has hit me hard, especially in the young adults, because we are the people that hold the most influence in the lives of the people around us, in our families, our coworkers. We're seen as almost like the spark plugs, right? You know, everyone loves the young person walking around. So let us not neglect that. Let us not continue in this cycle of people living their best life, going out, living prodigally, drinking, smoking, partying, and then giving our lives seriously to Christ when we're 40 years old in a pulpit, or when somebody's preaching in a pulpit. Let us start now and bring forth that generation that's following God from the start. That is what we're called to be. So I just encourage you guys, if you're living in this life, or if you know somebody that is, please make sure that we're reaching out, that we're pushing them to something that's so much greater. Because I can guarantee you that the things that we're doing outside of God, myself included, obviously, it's not going to mean anything moving forward. But the things that we do for God here, not that it gains us any favor or does anything like that, it is going to have eternal implications on our life. So let us seize the opportunity. But we need to know how to do that, right? We can't just say, oh yeah, just stop hanging out with those people. Stop doing those things. And I think I'm a great example of that, because I say these things and I came to Christ, right? So I stopped right away. I stopped going out and partying. Absolutely not. I continued 2 more years in that lifestyle until God brought me down to a point where I could no longer continue moving forward without him being the forefront of my life. So we need to know how to come back to God, and it's going to echo what we talked about earlier, coming to the Word of God. Verses 7 through 8 say, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we submit to God, the devil flees. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. We leave the temptations of this world and trade it for a life of humility, that we may therefore glorify the Lord in his name in us. And the rest of this chapter talks about what drawing near to God does. So drawing near to God, that means we're continuously seeking after him. We're spending intentional time in the word, asking that the Lord would bring forth wisdom to change our hearts and our actions, therefore. But it speaks of, in doing this, he helps us resist the devil. He helps us become pure. He helps us have sorrow for sin. What a blessing to have sorrow for sin. If we're not feeling the sorrow for the things that we're doing wrong, we need to really check our hearts. We need to make sure that the hardness of our hearts is not stopping us from coming to the will of God. But that's what happens when you come to his word, when you come to prayer, when you enter into fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. He reveals that sin to you, and he places that sorrow into you so you can actually change. And he also helps us to speak well of others and helps us to put our mind on things of eternal things rather than carnal things. The chapter then kind of ends speaking here towards the folly of acting independently of God. So keeping our minds on worldly things rather than eternal things. And this has been a topic that has really been hitting me hard, especially over the last three months, as I mentioned to you guys, because I've been on night shift. I kind of got pushed away from coming here every single week, meeting my brothers and sisters in Christ that held me accountable and that encouraged me and pushed me further and further in God. I lost my prayer and pickle group. I miss you guys a lot. That was a really tough thing to cut out of my life. But in reality, it also showed me some things about myself, that I was putting my identity not fully and completely in God, but in some of the things that I was doing. I was acting independently on myself rather than waiting on the Lord to work through me. And in these moments, I think it's important that we, when we realize that we come back to God and we don't neglect the things that he has told us, that we do not go our own way. And when we do not feel God's presence in the same way, we remember not to wait, or not to act independently, but we wait on God and his direction. One of the verses, I love this verse, that always helps me through this and has been on my heart, is Isaiah 50, 10 through 11, which speaks towards this perfectly as it says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness," that means who does not feel the presence of the Lord, "who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon their God." So when you have no feeling, when you have no direction set before you, what are you doing? Are you trusting in the name of the Lord? Are you relying upon your God? Or are we doing what it says in verse 11, "But now, all you who light fires and provide for yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Are we acting independently, setting forth a strange fire, or are we waiting on the will of God? So again, let us not create that strange fire, but trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God, not our feelings. Awesome. And now we're in chapter 5, making it through. So chapter 5 then takes another big shift, right? So James begins wrapping up his letter in chapter 5 with a warning to the rich, actually, of the miseries that are to come to them if they do not turn away from the worldly security of their riches to the heavenly security that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the first 6 chapters of the book, and it's basically just that. I'll let JD go through that in probably 3 months whenever he gets to chapter 5. But we'll just leave it at there for now. So moving into verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, James ends extorting the early Christian Jews, and therefore us, also in this, in the light of the coming judgment at the return of Christ, speaking how followers of Christ should act in patience for the coming Lord. First, utilizing examples of perseverance and patience through the illustrations of farmers waiting for their crops, and likening that towards the life that we should live as the day of the draw, or as the day of the Lord draws near. James then continues to illustrate this point by using some of the well-known stories that we know in the Old Testament. So he speaks about Job. We all know Job, right? That he basically had everything stripped away from him to create patience, but it was because there was an intended end to it. And then he also talks about the prophets and the patience and the perseverance that they had. Though they were speaking the words of God, they were neglected, some stoned, some killed over and over again. And he speaks towards us in that way, knowing that the hardships that are thrown our way, that the Lord is going to bring us through that, that he's going to create in us perseverance and patience as the day of the Lord draws near. And it also says here, I didn't write it down, so I'm going to read it. It says in verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So we can understand that when we're going through those hardships, that the Lord is right there with us. He's merciful and he's compassionate. He's walking right down. James then speaks after this towards the necessity of prayer, coming before God during these hardships, and specifically during the hardships of our friends and the people around us, intercessory prayer. The importance of this is exemplified in one of the most well-known verses in the book of James. I mean, I feel like all the verses are well-known, But it says in verse 15, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How blessed is the man that has wise counsel, that is surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ willing to pray for them, go to spiritual battle with them through the toughest times in their life. So let us understand this importance. Let us be praying not only for ourselves, but let us most of the time be praying for others, praying for our family, our friends, our coworkers, those to come to salvation in Christ, but also those who are going through tough times, though they have already received salvation in Christ. And later, the letter then ends in verses 19 through 20, which kind of ends as like a hard stamp to what James is speaking to the early Christian Jews. But it's also a big stamp to our lives, right? We're going through a lot of practical things about how we can enter. It says, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Cautioning those who are currently living in sin and encouraging those who are bystanders and allowing our brothers and sisters in Christ to live in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. These verses speak towards the responsibility that we have as Christians in the lives of those around us, that we must speak up when someone wanders and draw them back to God. Now, this is a very, like, touchy subject because some people will do that by burning bridges and destroying relationships. But we must remember that to do this effectively, we must come to them with love. And again, I'm going to point right back to the Word of God. Show them that the Word of God is what's going to change their lives. And he allows for us in these instances, God doesn't need us. We all know that. But he allows us in these instances to be used in turning our friends back from the errors of sin, that we know the importance of actions accompanying our faith in Christ. I read this quote. It was a couple days ago, and it was before I actually started the study. But it was by Paul Washer, and it says, "Your best friend is not someone who says yes to everything. Your best friend is a person that tells you the most truth. The person that's willing to hurt your feelings because they want you to know the truth of what's happening. That's your best friend, not someone that's going to allow you to walk into a life that's not going to lead to anything." And this ending, again, was James's way of concluding the letter to the early Christian Jews because they had left the Jewish lifestyle of living by law, living by works, to a life of faith. But they took it to the extreme of thinking that because they have faith, there's nothing that was supposed to come from it. So I hope that through this series, as JD expounds upon it, that we're able to take a look into the scripture, into the book of James, as a mirror, to remove our errors and our ways and replace them with godly habits. So in closing, there are five things that I hope that we can take away from this. The first point is just what I said, that we can use scripture as a mirror, that we can be not only hearers of the word, but doers, that we can measure our lives by scripture and not by our experiences, our own feelings. The second thing I think is we need to make sure to be weary of not showing partiality. Not to look on the outward appearance, but rather to live without favoritism. And this is actually something, sorry to keep you much longer, we got three more points after this, but I'm gonna throw it in there. This is something that, like, I have dealt with personally. God has humbled me so many times in my workplace. You know, you look at somebody and you think, oh, there's no way that they have a relationship with God. There's no way that God is working in their lives. And guess what? God brings that person to you, and they're the ones searching for God. They're the one following God the most. Yet because we look at them and we see, I don't know, the outward appearance, we see the way that they walk, the way that they dress, or just some outward thing, We neglect to try and talk to them, to speak to them about Christ, when in reality, God's looking at the heart. So let us also be trying to look at the heart. And the third thing is the inner working of faith and good works. That saving faith produces good works and not the other way around. And I hope that we can bring this, I don't know how many people are going to come up to you and have this deep theological debate, but it's always a good thing to know, right? We want to be able to speak towards why we believe in the things that we believe. And it's all here in the word, the authority of the word. And four, how we can control our tongue. How can we can stop from saying things that we ought not to say. And that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Coming to God and asking for wisdom and for him to change us. And the fifth and last point, I hope that we can remember not to walk dual lives. Not to be trying to live in the church, live for God, and then also be living for the world. And I pray that through this series, we can just really grow in our faith and that we can truly bring forth a generation of young adults that are willing to live and change our lives for Christ. Let's go ahead and enter into prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you have been with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit guiding us every step of the way. We pray that as we enter into this study and through the rest of our week and in our lives with you, Lord, that you would continuously bring scripture to the forefront of our minds, that our actions would be changed for the love that you have for us. We thank you for all of this. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. And if you guys need any prayer or need to just talk to somebody, we'll have a couple leaders over in the back over there willing to pray.
Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.